Well, you know you're from Wisconsin, yet the following six things can be said of you. See how many Wisconsinites we have out there this morning. Number one, you can pronounce Oconomowoc, Wauwatosa, and Mugwanago. Two, you have gotten sunburned and frostbit in the same week. Three, you're convinced that the Packers, not Dallas or Chicago, are America's team. And we'll see come Thursday night. Four, this one will separate some of us. You not only know what a good cheese curd tastes like, you know what it sounds like. Squeak, squeak. Five, your idea of a serious traffic jam is eight cars waiting to pass farm equipment on the highway. Sixth way you can know you're from Wisconsin. If you can name several people who have hit a deer more than once. More than once. Fear the deer. Fear the deer. Well, this morning we're going to talk about something far more serious and important. Namely, we're going to address what the scripture says concerning the non-negotiable qualifications of leaders in the church. I would ask if you've turned away from 1 Timothy 3 that you would turn back there, because that will be the passage from God's word that will frame our thoughts here this morning. I was on the phone last night with a local church lay leader, and he was just conveying to me the damage that was done to his local church when, unfortunately, somebody who did not meet these qualifications was called to serve within the congregation and continued in that ministry for some time. And this was just another reinforcement to me that we can't take these fundamental things for granted. Since we've already read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's just look at the purpose of this letter written by Paul that is stated in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. Why did the Holy Spirit move Paul to write this letter to this young pastor, Timothy, and for the church that he cared for? And why did the Holy Spirit preserve this letter for the church's edification and instruction today? Verse 14 says this, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Our summer series is important because, generally speaking, as the elders go, so goes the church. And as has been duly noted, sheep seldom rise above and beyond the spiritual maturity and the biblical depth of their spiritual shepherds. So who is leading in the church, who is serving in that office of pastor and elder, will impact you individually and will impact the life of the entire congregation. Jesus Christ himself affirms this principle in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verse 40, where he says to his disciples, listen, that a student, when he's trained properly and fully, he will become like his master. And so the influence and impact that individuals can have on other individuals, that sinners saved by grace can have on other sinners saved by grace, cannot be overstated. And so we're not surprised then when Paul is addressing how things ought to be run in God's church, that he is going to address specifically who would be qualified to serve in the office of pastor and elder. And that is what we find when we look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, some of you may say that, well, this will be a message that will be simply by way of application. It'll provide a template for us to examine potential elder nominations. In other words, that this will simply be a sermon that will provide us with these non-negotiable qualifications that we can measure other people up against. And that is certainly true. That would be a primary inference and implication of us as a congregation coming to have a biblical understanding of the non-negotiable qualifications of local church leaders. But one of the things that also needs to be stated here is that all of the virtues and qualities that are listed here in 1 Timothy 3 are to be pursued by every Spirit-filled Christian, with the exception of one. When he says that an elder must be apt to teach, we realize that God, the Holy Spirit, has not given to every single believer the spiritual gift of teaching for the edification and enrichment of the church. But apart from that one, as we'll see, all these qualities, all of these characteristics, even what we might call qualifications, are things that each and every one of us should measure ourselves up against, because it is what the Holy Spirit wants from each and every one of us, regardless of whether or not we're male or female or serving as a pastor or elder. So without further ado, you know that brother so-and-so is biblically qualified if all six of these traits are true. Number one, if they want to step up and serve as a shepherd leader. You know that brother so-and-so is biblically qualified to serve, firstly, if they want to step up and serve as a shepherd leader. Where am I getting this notion from? Verse 1. Notice 1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The New International Version puts it like this: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble work. Now, we realize that when Scripture is properly understood, that it will complement and support and help us to even have a clear understanding of whatever portion of Scripture it is that we're studying. So we're asking the question, if somebody is thinking about, praying about, or even being nominated before by leadership before the congregation to serve in the office of elder, does this person actually want the task? Does he have a heart to do it? And by the way, this is stated other places in Scripture, such as a text that we just spent some weeks in, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Peter 5, verse 2 reinforces this first trait with this command. Peter says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he says this, not out of compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God's will. So if somebody is praying about possibly serving as a deacon, specifically we're talking here about as an elder or pastor, one of the questions that just needs to be asked for them to consider individually and with their family and with their spouse is, has the Holy Spirit given me a burning desire to serve in this leadership capacity? Again, some men need some help in convincing, not because they don't have a heart to do so, but because in some cases they're so humble that they look at themselves and they just say, you know, I'm not qualified. Who is sufficient for these things? That's a different sort of thing. But if a man is having to be his arm twisted in order to get him to serve because there's such a pressing need, the Bible says that that person shouldn't be in that office to begin with, and you're better off waiting for the Lord to provide somebody else who would have such a passion given to him by the Lord. The same would be true in one sense in relationship to really any ministry in the church. Now, sometimes the Lord puts a burning desire in our heart, not because it's a ministry that's particularly easy or maybe even one that in our natural disposition that we would gravitate towards, but sometimes when we're walking in the Spirit, when we hear of a need, we have such a desire to meet a need that it becomes a passion of ours and a willingness for us to serve. So many variables have to be considered in this. Two passages of Scripture that help us to think about the issue of aspirations, the issue of desires, would be Psalm 37, verse 4, and Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Psalm 37, verse 4, it's a great verse to memorize. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How does that work itself out? Is this somehow going to be twisted and turning God into a genie where us, rather than serving him, where he's living and existing to serve us? That would be a great distortion, a great twisting of the text, a misapplication of a very important passage, such as Psalm 37:4. No, I believe what this passage basically communicates to us is that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as Jesus says, we ought, then God's desires will become increasingly our desires. And therefore, then God will begin to fulfill the desires of our heart because his will is being accomplished according to his perfect providence in and through our lives. We heard it read earlier this morning, but it's worth stating again. Everybody, whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old, should have Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6 memorized. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him," and what? "He will direct your steps." How will God direct our steps? God will direct our steps when we acknowledge him in prayer and when we humble ourselves before him by opening up the Bible and saying, what does God have to say about whatever it is that we're thinking about, praying about, or considering? I want you to notice, if you look back at the text, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, that the word work is used. It is a fine work he desires to do. Being a faithful elder, being a faithful pastor, being a faithful missionary church planner, as we have many ethno students here this morning, praise God, starting a new semester, we need to realize that being a faithful leader is a labor of love. And love, of course, is predominantly a choice, not so much a feeling. So Christian ministry is to be fueled by godly ambition. How do you know if someone is qualified? How do you know if you're qualified, men? Well, do you want to step up and serve as a shepherd leader? Now, this does not mean that every man who wants to be an elder or a pastor is qualified. But there must be, according to Scripture, an internal calling. So here's the right heart attitude. You hear about there's a pressing need in the church. So some of you men out there should be praying, Lord, what do you want in my life? My wife and I have prayed about it, serving in this deacon capacity, serving in this elder capacity, and I am willing to serve if the existing leadership examines me and considers that I am, in fact, biblically qualified, and if they would understand me to be a good fit to belong to the existing leadership team. So it's not wrong when a man would aspire to serve in this office, this critically important office in the life of the church. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that it's absolutely necessary. It says he must be these things, and that individual is one who would aspire to the office of overseer, episkopos. So a pastor is a shepherd, an elder, presbyteros, is an overseer. Episcopos, three different words all referring to the same office, giving us some idea of what's involved in the ministry. And again, I can tell you from just being on the phone last night with a local church leader that if you get this wrong, if we get this wrong, that the church and the name of Christ will suffer. What do we do here at Lake Country Bible Church when we're considering, as we are now, the need for another elder or two to come and to join us and serve in this most important office? Well, you should know, if you don't already, that we wait until we have total unanimity amongst the leadership before we would present a potential candidate before the congregation. That we trust that if the Holy Spirit is desiring for this individual and who this individual who desires to serve in this office, that we would all say he is biblically qualified and that they would be a good fit and that this would be something that would help us reach the mission that God has given to Lake Country Bible Church as so clearly detailed in Scripture. So we wait for God to give us one mind, and then and only then would we come before you. You know that so-and-so is scripturally qualified if these six traits are true. Number one, do they desire to step up and serve as a shepherd leader? And you say, well, preacher, why is this so important that they have this inner willingness and a passion, a godly ambition to do this? Well, let me ask you this. Think about the last time you were at a restaurant and when you were waited upon by a server who did not want to be there. Was it a pleasant experience? It's like, sheesh, you know, why are you even here tonight? Like, I'll go back to the kitchen and, you know, bring it out to the table, you know. My tip used to refer to ensure promptness. I believe today tip means to ensure politeness. You don't want to be here. You don't want to be doing what you're doing. It's obvious. And it can even ruin something as simple as a dining experience. Same thing is true in the church. Same thing is true in the church. The Holy Spirit understood this, and Paul came to understand this, and so he was moved to write what he does in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's move on then. You know that so-and-so is qualified if, and I'm not going to tell you how many points I'm going to get to today, but if you turn to page 2, you'll know. You know that so-and-so is qualified if, secondly, they exemplify godliness and mature Christian character. You know that so-and-so is qualified. All six things must be true. Secondly, if they exemplify godliness and mature Christian character. That same phone conversation last night, he said the thing that was most obvious after a period of time was that this person was not a spiritually mature believer. And as a result, it was a complete train wreck. Godly character that manifests itself in a mature faith is the heart and soul of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Let me say that again. Godly character that manifests itself in a mature faith is the heart and soul of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Okay, you'll find it between the two lists of elder qualifications, about 15 traits. And so I'm trying to distill it down a little bit for you, trying to help us break it down so it'll be a little bit more easy to digest and to apply. Notice then in verse 2 that the apostle said, if you belong to a Christian church, God's design is that a plurality of godly men would be the primary shepherds, teachers, and overseers of the congregation. And here he's going to tell us not simply what they're to do, but he's going to tell us what they must be. He not only tells us what the function of pastors and elders are, but he also tells us what they must be. And I emphasize the word must be. Not might be or should be and hope to be, but must be. Verse 2. An overseer, then, must be these things. And really, the sum total of these qualities is a life worthy of imitation. You want to have people in spots of leadership that you would look up to, spiritually speaking. That if somebody in the community met them and found out that not only do they attend LCBC, but they're involved in the leadership of the church, that they wouldn't raise their eyebrows and wonder what in the world is taking place at that local church, because of the deficiencies of character that they know to be present in the life of the individual that they're having a conversation with. Now, let me say something here that is very important. Today, people are always talking about, well, how do we apply proper checks and balances? You know, so many congregations are hurt, you know, when a bad guy gets into a position of authority, or when a good guy falls and then wasn't respond to being removed from the office, whether it's temporal or permanent, and the congregation is wounded and hurt by this. And so churches oftentimes devise all these man-made guidelines, You know, that there has to be this amount of terms and then they have to take a certain period of time off. Nowhere do we find any of those things in the text of Scripture. Why? Why? Was the Holy Spirit not aware of the kind of things that would be inflicted upon the Lord's church? No, of course. And with that knowledge, this is exactly why he says what he does here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Listen, the best congregational safeguards are not term limits or any other man-made check and balance. The greatest protection is, without question, the 15 divinely inspired qualifications that are laid out so clearly in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ in America today would have enough wherewithal to simply return to going back to the Bible. So simple, so straightforward, and yet far too many churches ignore them. And they come up with their own rules and guidelines of what we're looking for in the hiring or the nomination of a pastor or an elder or a future missionary. We're aware of what happens when the must-haves are not present. We hear about these things and it grieves our hearts in the life of the larger church. Two celebrity pastors who disqualified themselves 15 times over come to mind. Mark Driscoll, Mars Hill, Seattle, formerly. Tully and Shavijian, Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And why am I mentioning them? Well, for a long time, people who knew the Scriptures pointed to the Scriptures and said, this person's character, this person's teaching is deficient from what Scripture would set forth as a minimal qualification to serve as an office bearer in the church. I don't care how hip they are. I don't care how many books they sell. Mark Driscoll was found guilty of plagiarism. Mark Driscoll used the church money to buy books so that his book could manipulate the stats so it could be number one on the New York Times bestseller list. Mark Driscoll became known as the cussing pastor. Listen, I have a problem when somebody is known as a cussing Christian, and so does God. But we should really be concerned when somebody is going to a church with a guy who's become known as a cussing pastor. Mark Driscoll was a guy who began to talk about sensuality and would interpret the book of Song of Solomon in such a gross way that a veteran pastor actually wrote a series saying this was the rape of the Song of Songs. So awful was his treatment of that book of the Bible. Tully and Shavijian, he began preaching a hyper-grace sanctification paradigm. I and many others began to warn the church about the dangers of Tully and Shavijian. There was even some good people like Elise Fitzpatrick and Paul David Tripp who began partnering with him and were saying, listen, this sanctification paradigm is out of balance. It is out of whack. We come to find out that the reason why this became such a dominant teaching part of his ministry was because Tully and Shavijian was involved in multiple affairs with ladies in his congregation. And to make things worse, after these guys followed the ways of the celebrities, hired a public relations expert, they get out of the spotlight, they only to reemerge in a new location, pastoring a new church. Article just this week, back in pulpit after scandal, Tully and Shavijian insists that immoral relations with former female congregants was not abuse. Quote, as he gets ready for the fall launch of his unaffiliated The Sanctuary Church in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, Tully and Shavijian, who was stripped of his preaching credentials in 2015 due to extramarital relationships with former congregants, says they were all consensual and not an abuse of power. Shavijian lost his job at Coral Ridge Church as well as his marriage in the summer of 2015 after the church discovered an adulterous affair between him and a parishioner. He was deposed of his pastoral credentials by the South Florida Presbytery. He later admitted that he covered up another affair. So this happens, this all goes out, and then a month later, another church hires him on their staff, as if what had already been known wasn't enough. And then, oh, he lied and there were more women resulting from his firing of that church. Late 2016, the Board of Grace condemned Shavijian's actions as a gross misuse of power. The board on which Shavijian's own uncle and brother are members said that they were, quote, deeply disturbed as the scandal snowballed after multiple women came forward with confessions of extramarital dalliances with him at the time. Quote, one of God's shepherds used his position of authority, his gift of words, his intellect, and his personality to draw sheep in when they were vulnerable and in need of care. All power belongs to Christ. Any power we have is derivative and to be used only for his glory and for the spiritual good of his people. Anything less is an abuse of that sacred trust, unquote. This is happening all the time. And now you have a church in Florida. What kind of people attend churches like this with individuals like that? They're the people that are themselves just living any way they want, like the world, and they don't want to have their conscience inflicted with guilt, and so they have somebody that makes them feel good about themselves because they can have Jesus and they can have everything in the world without battling sin, without repenting, and without just striving to be holy as he is holy. Whatever happened to Bible professing Christian churches taking God at his word and just being having enough integrity to be serious with what the text actually communicates? Now, I want to say, as we look back down at 1 Timothy chapter 3, that these qualifications and traits should not be treated like the you pick two menu at Panera Bread or Applebee's. Okay? Applebee's, I love Panera, don't you? All the salads and different sandwiches. Okay, you got 20 options. You can pick two for this price. That is not the way that it works here for the qualifications. They must be all of these things. Okay. A biblical eldership is all or nothing at all. And I have learned along the way in now almost 15 years of pastoral ministry that humility and godliness trumps charisma and giftedness every day. Yeah, you want a person that may have a good personality and certainly somebody who has a gift of leadership. But godliness and humility are even more important. But sometimes we're attracted to the shinier toys, aren't we? And that's what happens, unfortunately, in the life of the church. Suffice it to say, when looking to add a new pastor or a new lay elder or a new missionary, do not get caught up in outward appearances. Listen, the world looks at external things, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is a paraphrase of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. What is true for Israel's kings is equally true for the Lord's church today. So we ask these basic questions. This isn't rocket science, okay? How do we know? What should we evaluate? This is what the elders think about. Is so-and-so a man of God, a man of prayer, and a man of the word? Is he maturely maturing in the faith? Is he maturely maturing in the faith? And do they possess a shepherd's heart, 1 Peter 5, and a theologian's mind, Titus chapter 1? These biblical virtues should fit a prospective elder like a tailor-fit suit. And again, when you look at the list here, a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, Titus 1 says that an elder must be above reproach as God's steward, Titus 1:7, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control. All of those virtues are something that God expects and desires from all of his people. But it is absolutely essential for that to be true of a prospective elder or pastor or missionary. These are non-negotiable qualifications. You should have that word circled, at least in your mind, when you come to verse 2. An overseer then must be these things. He must be these things. Now, if you notice verse 6, one of the things that he can't be is he can't be a brand new Christian. Church leaders should not be, elders, pastors should not be baby Christians. In other words, verse 6 says that they need to have some spiritual hair on their chest. And if you understand this passage in view of 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15, you'll realize that that analogy is actually quite a good one. Let that sit in for a moment. So, what about if somebody is young? Is age disqualify them? No, he doesn't say age here. He talks about somebody cannot be a brand new convert. And he gives a reason why in verse 6. And we know that age isn't simply an absolute disqualifier. They may not be spiritually mature enough. They may be a godly person, just not yet ready. But they may be ready, and they may be sufficiently mature and qualified to serve in this capacity. How do I know that? Well, I know that because 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says what? Listen, Paul tells Timothy, who was a young pastor, in 1 Timothy 4:12, listen, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. You know, there's going to be that, you know, you're too young. Don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, but rather, this is what you do to overcome that stereotype. Rather, in your speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So the question that we need to ask then when we look at this second trait is this. Does so-and-so exemplify godliness and mature Christian character? And it is essential that this be so. Listen to me. This is essential, not optional, because shepherd leaders strive by God's grace to lead by example. Right? 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Well, before I forget to say something that needs to be said, let me say it. Okay, this is sort of a related footnote. Every church has important spiritual influencers that are not office bearers. People who have a positive impact in the life of the church who are not serving as elders or deacons. Those who would help further the mission of the church. Just consistent, reliable men. Men like Kim Benson. Men like Jim Waltz. Men like Reese Robinson. Men like Harold Meyer. Men like Doug Feary. Men like Mike Umlin. None of these guys are elders or deacons. But all of them are absolutely critical to what's taking place and happening for good in the life of this church. And so that is true. So in other words, what I'm wanting to remind you is just because you're not an elder or a deacon does not mean that you're unimportant. And I trust that last week's message, you know, I want to serve, but I'm not sure, I'm not qualified to do so. I trust that we all now have an understanding that every single one of us is vitally important to what God wants to accomplish here through the ministry of Lake Country Bible Church. And when I say every single one of you, I'm talking about every single one of you who are a Christian, because he has given to you a special gift to be used, not for your own sake, but for the glory of Christ and for the building up of the body of Christ. So, let's continue then. I think most of you would say, preacher, I understand that mature Christian character is absolutely essential. But what does it look like? Can you speak a little bit more specifically? Well, notice carefully what is set forth in verses 2 and following. He says that an overseer must be above reproach. This man's godly character should be evident to all with eyes to see. Is he godly? The word above reproach in some translations is translated as blameless. So now you know why some men are hesitant to, I'm not blameless. I have faults. I have weaknesses. I have struggles. Listen, blameless does not mean perfect or near perfect. Okay, only Jesus was perfect without spot or blemish. Clearly, the scriptural standards are high, but very obtainable. In the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. So he says an elder must be, I think, better than blameless, because I think people can wrongly understand sinless or near perfect, which would be true for none of us, even the most godly among us. But it does mean something. And this Greek word simply emphasizes moral integrity. When they are examined and come underneath scrutiny, they are found to be above reproach. Let me ask you this. Here's an illustration about somebody who's above reproach. What happens if you take a Nerf gun with Velcro and you have a clean wall that is smooth and you shoot that Velcro dart against a wall? Does anything stick? No. No, in a sense, yeah, mud's going to be thrown at human pastors, human elders, and human missionaries, but substantial things, nothing substantial, nothing permanently disqualifying could stick. That's what's being spoken of here. In other words, the direction of an elder's walk is upward, consistently maturing in the faith and progressing in ministry usefulness. By the way, Paul assumed that Timothy was qualified, but that he had not yet arrived, just as Paul had not yet arrived, which is why in 1 Timothy chapter 4, next chapter, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Let your progress be made evident to all." If somebody has a capacity to grow and to mature, that means that they haven't fully arrived. That's why I say, my way I rephrase, is the person maturely maturing in the faith? Are they above reproach? Are they godly in their character? Fearful of wrong application, maybe even being mercilessly hard on prospective candidates where nobody would be qualified to serve, therefore the church would be undermanned, therefore the church's needs wouldn't be met. The Holy Spirit just tacks on things here to help us understand exactly what he's talking about when he uses that phrase, blameless or above reproach. Notice verse 2. This is what it means to be above reproach. An overseer must be the husband of one wife. Most basic application is that he can't be a polygamist. But it says more than just that. The original Greek more literally reads, as most of you know, that he must be a one-woman man. Marital fidelity is non-negotiable. Tullian Chavigian, no matter how handsome he is, how wonderful a communicator he is, no matter whose family tree he comes from, is not a one-woman man. He divorced and actually married one of the girls that he had a relationship with, and so we go. Married men must only drink water from their own cistern. To use the analogy used in Scripture in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 and following. Therefore, an elder cannot be a flirt. He cannot be a deadbeat husband, let alone an adulterer. You say, well, what happens? Because the best of men are still men at best. And if they fall in this way and commit adultery, is it over for them? Well, yes and no. Yes, if as a Christian they've committed the sin in terms of serving in the office of pastor or elder. But no, in terms of if they repent, that the congregation surely would be called by God to forgive and to restore them to fellowship. So we got to apply all of the Bible to these situations. So if a married man cheats on his wife as a Christian, and if he truly repents and is forgiven, praise God. That's Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. But that man is permanently disqualified from being a pastor or a lay elder. Why? Because you said so? No, because he is no longer, look at the text, he is no longer a one-woman man. And the Apostle Paul was very fearful that he himself, if he did not watch over his own life and doctrine, 1 Timothy 4, Paul said that I myself, I beat my body and keep it into subjection, lest after preaching the gospel, I myself might be disqualified. Paul himself feared this. In my flesh dwells no good thing. And so the mortification of sin is something that is critically important for the entire church, Colossians 3, but especially for those who would be serving in leadership roles, lest after preaching the gospel, we could become permanently disqualified by straying from our wife and entering into a relationship with somebody that we're not married with. Now, some people will say, well, does this mean that somebody has to be married? What do you think? No. No, no. Jesus and Paul were both single. What about somebody who's been divorced? What about divorce and remarriage? Are they qualified? Well, that would require another series from Matthew chapter 19 or Mark 10, so we'll just save that one for another time. We're looking at the second trait here. He must be godly and demonstrate mature Christian character. What does it mean for somebody to be have a mature Christian character? Well, look at verse 2. He must not only be a one-woman man, he must also be temperate. Verse 2. They shouldn't be mastered by any fleshly desires. they need to have self-control. They need to learn self-control, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Notice next, verse 2. An elder must be prudent. They cannot be leaders who are prone to these ungodly extremes, these massive mood swings all the time. A qualified pastor or elder or missionary can't be bipolar. Because effective leadership requires sound judgment. Literally, he must be level-headed. Does he have a good head on his shoulders, spiritually speaking? Next, notice verse 2, church leaders must be respectable. This adjective derives from the noun cosmos. Cosmos is a Greek word that talks about that the universe is very ordered. It's one of the evidences of divine design. So he uses a word that talks about that a prospective elder needs to have his ducks in a row. He needs to be grounded, and his life must be well ordered. Now, I would say that the gift of marriage, in part, is to help grow in this area. So, not that a single guy couldn't be this apart from a wife, but we would realize that in some cases, this is an area where men on their own seem to struggle. But he can't bring that struggle into the leadership office. You understand what we're saying? Next, notice the inspired word. This isn't my list. This is God's. A local church shepherd must be hospitable. He must be hospitable. Listen, their home or apartment need not be large or fancy, but it should be a safe haven of rest for weary Christian pilgrims. You don't have to have a six-bedroom house to be demonstrating this Christian care and hospitality. In fact, I've been to many places that are quite small, where my heart has been warmed more so than in a house that was five times its size. It's not about the house. And I will say on this point that all of our elders and pastors, by the grace of God, excel at hospitality. Praise God. Well, we're almost out of time here this morning, but let me tack on one more non-negotiable trait, and we won't need to take much time on it. You know you're from Wisconsin if we're talking about, you know that someone is spiritually qualified to serve as a shepherd leader in the Lord's church, number one, if they want to serve as a shepherd leader. Secondly, all six must be present, if they exemplify godliness and mature Christian character. And thirdly, I'm sorry to say that I have to say this, because you can't assume anything anymore. How do you know that so-and-so is biblically qualified? Number three, if by divine design, they're a biological male. Okay, let's just do some simple Bible study principles here. You want to read a passage in its context. Well, what is said right before 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 7? 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. The passage that Shad read to us this morning. Paul said, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And then he gives his reasons for it. So that's why the English translations talk about a one-woman man, or if any man aspires to the office of elder. Now, I've talked about this at length. You know, we had a Sunday school class, so some of you are saying, you know, don't launch into another 20 minutes here, and I promise I won't. But let me say this. Both Old and New Testaments teach that men and women are fully equal in dignity, value, personhood, and worth. Okay, there is no superior sex. God's word also teaches that men and women have different gender-defined roles, listen to me, as part of God's original and marvelous plan. Seeing that I've taught on this at length, I'll simply remind you, friends, that the God of the Bible is not a bigot. He is not a chauvinist or a sexist. Such thoughts are untrue and blasphemous. God created them male and female in his image fully equal in dignity, value, person, and worth. But from the very good beginning, his plan was that there would be different roles, that they would be different by design and complement one another so that the home would be more complete and so that the church would be better served. This is simply a matter of do we submit ourselves to the wisdom of Almighty, all-wise God? And I need to say that because, as you know, Elmbrook Church and many of their other brookies, Willow Creek Church, not too far away, Beth Moore, and every other evangelical feminist may garner the applause of the lost world. They may receive rewards for being so relevant with the times, but they are outside of the biblical boundaries of Scripture. And friends, that is always a dangerous place to be. It is always a dangerous thing, no matter what issue it is you're talking about, for somebody to say, yep, that's what God's word says, but this is what we're going to do. We know more. We know better. Even if you don't say that, that's what the implication is when you twist the Scriptures to try to accommodate what you do or teach to fit whatever it is you want to do or teach. So thirdly, if by divine design somebody is a biological male, they may be qualified to serve in the office of pastor or elder. Now, there are many other traits that are non-negotiable. I said that I'm going to summarize them into six. We're out of time, so we'll save that for next Sunday. Let us pray. Lord, if the church were a human invention, if the church was designed by human beings, we would have the freedom to establish the boundaries and to make up the rules. But thankfully, the true church is not a human construct, a building, or a social club. God, today you have reminded us that the true church is the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, and that the church, the true church, is a spiritual temple, a dwelling place of the Most Holy Spirit on high. In view of these truths, help us to order our steps and to structure our ecclesiastical bylaws according to your holy precepts. In so doing, may we demonstrate that you are our loving Lord and our all-wise King. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.